John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 1 might be the most profound sentence ever written in the history of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to make sense of verse 1, we need to get a running start into the Gospel of John. So this morning is going to be an introduction to our series. And our plan for the future is to take each summer, roughly 15 weeks during the summer, to study a portion of the Gospel of John. And our goal is to be done with John sometime before Jesus returns. And so I don't know if that's likely or not, but that is our goal. We're going to take our sweet time to work through this marvelous gospel record. It is so deep. It is so rich. The Gospel of John has built the church over the last 2,000 years. It's changed so many people's lives. There is so much here to study, and so we are going to take our time. And to help us get started this morning, there are two questions by way of introduction that we're going to look at. The first question is, what do we need to know about John? What do we need to know about the author, the Apostle John? Well, first, it's that John was the closest friend of Jesus. John was the closest friend of Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples, and three of the 12 were part of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And many scholars believe, rightly believe, that Peter was the leader of the 12, but John was Jesus' closest friend. That John walked with Jesus. He was close with Jesus. Five times in the Gospel of John, John refers to himself, not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. He never got over the fact that the God of the universe became a man and loved him. And so he doesn't refer to himself as John. He says, "I am the disciple that Jesus loved." And often when John describes himself, he describes himself as being right next to Jesus. Like in John chapter 13, verse 23, we see this several times where he says, "During the Last Supper, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him." Right next to him. So where is John in the story? He is right next to Jesus. When Jesus is at the cross, where is John? John is right at the cross. He was the only disciple that made it to the cross of Christ. And so John is known throughout church history for being the apostle of love. The word love is used 57 times in 21 chapters, but John did not start off as the apostle of love. That's not where he began. We know this because Jesus gave nicknames to his disciples. So when Jesus called Peter to come follow him, his name wasn't Peter, it was Simon. And the word Simon, the name Simon, means pebble. But Jesus changed the name of Simon to Peter, which means rock. So he called him rock. And then you look at Thomas. Jesus called Thomas Didymus, which means twin. So he changes his name from Thomas to twin. So you have rock and you have twin. And then you have Thaddeus. I don't know if you've heard this before. This is actually true. But the name Thaddeus means mama's boy. Mama's boy. So he gave him the name Mama's boy. So he has rock, he has twin, he has mama's boy. And then Jesus gave the name to James and John. He called them sons of thunder. That was their name. So individually, John was called Thunder. Now, why was he called Thunder? Well, most scholars, at least that I've read, they say that it's because he was fiery. That John was tough. He was fiery. He was a passionate young man. One account of this is in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and the Samaritans don't welcome Jesus. And this is what it says. It says, "But they did not welcome him because he, being Jesus, determined to journey to Jerusalem." So John, James and John, see that Jesus is being rejected by the Samaritans. Verse 54, "When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?'" That's what he says. That's their response. "You want us to call down fire from heaven to light them all on fire? To consume them?" And Jesus rebuked them. So obviously John omitted this incident from his gospel record. You won't find that in John. But you see that John was fiery. He was thunder. He was passionate. But over the course of time, he was known for being the apostle of love. That his life was changed by his relationship with his Savior. So he was Jesus' closest friend. Number two, John was the last living apostle. When he wrote the Gospel of John, John was the last living apostle. John was with Jesus during his ministry, his 3 years of ministry on earth. John was there with Jesus at the cross. He was at the empty tomb. He was at the ascension when Jesus ascended into heaven. He was there when the church began. He was there when the church exploded, where the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. John was there when the church was persecuted, when Stephen was stoned to death, when James, his brother, was run through with a sword in the year 42 AD. John was the last living apostle, so all of his closest friends, including his brother John, have been put to death because of their testimony in Christ, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. John lived through Caesar throwing Christians into the Colosseums to be eaten by animals. John was there when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD, never to be rebuilt. John was alive when Nero crucified Peter upside down and cut Paul's head off. John had fought through so many struggles. He had confronted so many heresies. And when he writes the Gospel of John, he is at the very end of his life, roughly in the year 90 AD. He sits down to write this account of Jesus. And from all these experiences, John has a unique perspective on Jesus. And John lets us know that he has a unique perspective on Jesus. He's writing from a unique perspective. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." And so no one's ever seen God. John says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has revealed the God that no one has ever seen. Now, how does this connect to John? Well, in John 13, verse 23, it says, "One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side." So where's John at in the story? He's at Jesus' side. So just as the Son writes, or the Son came into the world to reveal the God that no one has ever seen, in the same way, John is writing to reveal the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus that all the Scriptures point to, the Jesus that lived on earth, who died and rose again for our sins. And so what we see is that John is writing from a unique perspective to reveal Christ to us. Question number two is, what do we need to know about the Gospel of John? What do we need to know about the Gospel of John? Well, first, it's that John is unique. It is unique. It is the most unique gospel, the most unique of the four gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels. That word synoptic gospels, it is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic gospels share many of the same parables, many of the same miracles, and many of the same teachings. So if you read Matthew, you'll find that much of Matthew is in Mark and much of Mark is in Luke, and you'll see that there are differences, but there's a lot of overlap. But 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. So there are so many details about the life of Jesus that are omitted in the Gospel of John. Like, for example, the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. You're not going to read about that in the Gospel of John. The birth story of Jesus is not in the Gospel of John. The baptism of Jesus, the temptations of Jesus. Jesus does not cast out any demons in the Gospel of John. There's no record of the transfiguration of Jesus. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. There are no details given about the Last Supper. There's no struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's no record of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And so there is much that is omitted, but there is much that is added. There are many, many added details that we only have in the Gospel of John. The wedding at Canaan. Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Samaritan woman at the well. The healing of the official's son. The healing at the Pool of Bethesda, the Bread of Life discourses, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, washing the disciples' feet in the farewell discourse. All of this is unique, and much more, it is unique to the Gospel of John. And so it is unique. We get a unique perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus from the Apostle John. Secondly, what do we need to know about the Gospel of John? It's that John's structure is amazing. It is amazing that John has a unique structure, and it's relatively easy to follow. So John is not only telling the story through the words, he's telling the story through the structure of the gospel. And so here's the structure, very easy to remember. This is the way it's laid out. There are seven signs, there are seven statements, and there are seven witnesses. Seven signs, seven statements, seven witnesses, and there's one purpose. There's one purpose. So the seven signs are turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the paralytic at Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. And then the seven statements, "I am the bread of life." And these are not random. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 and says, "I am the bread of life." There's a correspondence between what he says and what he does, who he claims to be and what he does. He says, "I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. And then there are seven witnesses: John the Baptist, Nathanael, the Samaritan woman at the well, Peter, Martha, Thomas, and then lastly, the Apostle John. And the seven signs, the seven statements, the seven witnesses all share one purpose. And the purpose is clear. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. John says, I could have written much more, but I didn't. So why these signs? Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why these signs? Why this structure? It's that you might believe. It's an evangelistic book. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Gospel of John is for you. It was written to help you come to know and understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, the Gospel of John is written for you. It's written for you. He wants believers to keep on believing. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to the disciples who had believed him. So these are people who had believed him. He says, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is not looking for followers who believe him for a day or a week or a month or a year. He's looking for men and women who will trust him and believe him for a lifetime. And so John is writing that we might keep on believing, that we might keep on trusting that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what must we believe? Are we supposed to just believe that there's a guy named Jesus who lived? Well, no. John is focusing our attention on two details about the person and work of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, point to, that he is the one that all the prophets testify about, and that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, if you are John, you're sitting down towards the end of your life, if you're John, you're sitting down, all these experiences, all this knowledge, you've seen so much, and your goal is to write an account of Jesus showing that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God in the flesh, where would you begin? What would you say? If you're trying to write, I mean, you're trying to communicate to the world, Jesus is more than a man. He's more than a human being, that he is God in the flesh. Where would you begin? What would you say? Well, this is how he starts his gospel account. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is absolutely brilliant. It might be the most profound sentence ever written in human history. John is drawing a Jewish audience and the Gentile world into the story of Jesus. And he does this by referencing concepts and language that Jews and Gentiles were familiar with. He uses the phrase, in the beginning, in the beginning. Every Jewish ear, when they would have heard in the beginning, every Jewish ear would have perked up. Every Jewish ear recognized these words, in the beginning. Now, just to help you understand this, now I'm going to need your help for a moment. I'm going to quote some movie lines. I'm going to see if you guys can fill in the blank, okay? Are you ready? So I think this is what John is doing. He's creating a blank. He's trying to help people understand where he is going. And so here we go. Here's a few movie lines. The first is, Houston, we have a, what is it? Houston, we have a problem, Apollo 13. Next is, there's no crying in baseball. There's no crying in baseball. Next, you can't handle the truth. This is a bonus one. Oh, big gulps, huh? All right, welp. See you later. See you later. How many of you knew that out of curiosity? Just a few cultured people here this morning, I guess, who understand Dumb and Dumber. It's from the movie Dumb and Dumber. But see, you know how the line goes. You're already there. You're already saying the truth. You can't handle the truth. No crying in baseball. You already know. You know how to fill in the blank. And when John writes, in the beginning, his Jewish audience is expecting him to say, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John is not trying to teach us Genesis 1:1. That's not what he's doing. He's expanding on it, but he's not going to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Rather, John wants to teach us about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He wants to teach us about the Logos. That's the Greek word, Logos. He wants to teach us about the Word. And so when he says, in the beginning, there are all these references back to Genesis 1. And he's going to give us more insight into the character and nature of Jesus, who is the Logos, the Word. So here we go, five truths on the Logos. Five truths on who Jesus Christ is. Number one, the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning of all things. The universe that we live in is not infinite in the past. It has not always existed. There was a time when the universe did not exist. There was a time when time and space and matter came into being. There's a time when it came into being. And John is saying, in the beginning, before there was anything, there was the Word. That the Word is eternal. Colossians 1:17 says, he, being Jesus, is before all things. Before time, before space, before matter, before anything, there is an eternal God. That Jesus is not part of this creation in eternity past. He wasn't made. Rather, he is eternal in the past. Number two, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John wants to make sure we don't miss this point, so John 1:2 says he was with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word was in relationship with God in the beginning. So if you go all the way back, before the creation of the world, what you would find is the Word. The Word is there, and the Word was with God. So the Word is there, and the Word is with God. He's in relationship with God. Now, this is where our brains start to malfunction a little bit. You start to think, how does this work? How can the Word be eternal, and how can the Word be with God? And many people, they would take John 1:1, like the Jehovah Witnesses, they'll take John 1:1, and they'll say, see, the Word is less than God. He's less than God. Because if there's one God who's almighty, Almighty God, if there's only one God and he is almighty, then the Word must be in some ways less than God. But that's not what John is going to teach us. The third truth we need to learn about the Word is that the Word was God. That the Word is eternal, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be with God and also be God? If you ask John, how many gods are there? The answer is one God. There's one God. And you say, John, how many persons? There are three persons. That God, in his very nature, is a divine relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is why Christians believe in the Trinity. Christians believe in the Trinity not because long ago Christians threw something against the wall and the Trinity stuck. That's not why. It's because the God of the Bible is revealed as being triune. That the Word was with God and the Word was God. There's one God and there are three persons. This is a glorious truth because if you go back before the foundation of the world, you will see that God himself is in relationship within himself. He is a divine relationship, an eternal relationship. John 17:5 says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. So what was that relationship like before the foundations of the world? It was a glorious relationship. It was total, unchanging, eternal glory, total satisfaction within the Godhead. And it was a relationship of love. John 17:24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit were in a loving relationship before the foundation of the world. That God is a divine relationship, which means this, very, very important. It means that the God of the Bible has no needs. He needs nothing. He did not create because of some lack within himself. The Muslim God, one person, in his very essence is not relational. So in order for the Muslim God, Allah, to have relationship, he had to create people. He was only potentially relational. So he created people, and if he did not create people, he could not have relationship. That means in his very essence, he's not love. The Muslim God might be all-powerful, but he's not all-loving, because he's loved no one for all eternity. But see, the God of the Bible is triune. He's a divine relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a perfect love relationship, a glorious love relationship forever and ever and ever and ever. So why did he create? Well, he created to expand his relationships. John is going to tell us in verse 11, he says that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. He created that he might expand this relationship with people who are made in his image. But see, our God, he has no needs, which is so freeing. He has no needs. I mean, could you imagine if God was like, I am so lonely, people. I just need to spend quality time with you. Just give me your quality time. I don't want quantity. I want quality time with you. My love language is worship. If you don't worship me, I don't feel loved. So worship me. That's not the way God is. He has no needs. That means he gives. He's the one who gives life and breath and every good thing. He is the giver of all that is good. And so to worship him is to gain everything. To follow him, to obey him, is to gain everything. Number four, the word created everything. The word created everything. Verse three, all things were created through him, the word. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Where did the universe come from? It's not eternal in the past. Where did the universe come from? The answer is the word. The eternal word. The Word who was with God and the Word who was God created everything. This is quite a claim about the nature of the universe we live in. I'm sure you've seen many videos that just talk about the size and the glory of the universe that we live in. Or you look at pictures, you look at pictures of the stars, or you go outside at night and you see the glory of the stars and you think, where did this all come from? The answer is from the Word. You know, right now, we are moving right now. We are moving millions of miles per hour throughout space. That the Earth is spinning. We're orbiting the sun. And the sun is bobbing throughout the universe at millions of miles per hour. And we can sit here and it's totally still. And you think, okay, how is that possible? Right now, we're moving millions of miles per hour. We're traveling throughout the solar system. How is it possible? Is this really real? And the answer is yes. I mean, our solar system, the amount of stars that there are, it just blows our minds. If you think about it for 1 minute and you say, where did it come from? The claim is that in the beginning, the Word created everything. Everything. He spoke and he created everything. Now, why does John use the title Word? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Well, there are at least two reasons. The first reason is that Jewish people knew that God does everything by his word. God does everything by his word. Psalm 33:6, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. How was everything created? By the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you see dozens of times where it says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Daniel. The Jewish people understood that God does everything by his word. And when John says, in the beginning was the word, he's saying that that word is not just the breath of his mouth. The word is the person of Jesus Christ. The word, the divine word, Jesus Christ. He is the word. Another reason why John uses the word logos is because Greek culture and the Gentile world, they already knew what the word logos meant. The word logos came loaded with meaning. Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, the Sophists, the Epicureans, they all talked about the logos. Because Greek philosophers, they looked at the world and they observed the order and the design and the beauty, the harmony, the balance. They said, this universe, our planet, human beings, and all that is good, it has to come from somewhere. There has to be something behind this physical reality. There has to be ultimate reality. And Greek philosophers, which dominated the Roman world at this time, they said that that ultimate reality was the Logos. It was the Logos. But the Logos was a cosmic impersonal force. Not a person, but a cosmic impersonal force. And the purpose of life, according to Greek philosophy, was to conform your life to the Logos. So the Stoics said that in order to be happy, the way you conform your life to the Logos is you just accept everything that happens in life with a stiff upper lip. You just accept it. You don't complain about it. You just power through it. That's how you find happiness. Other people said, other philosophers said, no. The purpose in life is not to accept everything that happens. You should reject all the suffering because you should try to make a better world for future generations. The Epicurean said that both of you are wrong. The way to conform your life to the Logos is to find and experience as much pleasure as possible. That's the purpose of life. But then John writes, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, and he is the creator of everything. It's not an impersonal cosmic force. It is a divine person. It is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one who created all things. Verse 3, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. See, to be the creator means you're God. That's what it means to be God. God is the creator. To be the eternal creator. Everything exists in one of two categories. You're either the creator or category number two is that you are created. And John is saying that the word is not created. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. That the word was not created. He is the creator, and that is what it means to be God. And so John, he is pointing our eyes to the word. He says that Jesus Christ, this man that walked on earth, that walked among us, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the eternal God. And so John wants us to wrestle with the word. Who is Jesus Christ from the very beginning? I mean, in your heart, when you think about, what do I believe about Jesus? Do I really believe that he is God? The Apostle John wants to wrestle with that question from the first verse of the Gospel of John. Who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? And then number 5, the word is life. Not only is he the creator, but he is life. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. In Greek, there are two words for life, zoe and bios. Bios describes life physically, physical life. But see, as we all know, there's a life behind physical life. You can be alive and have no life at all. You can be alive and have no life at all. There are so many people who struggle with depression, suicidal thoughts. They are physically alive, but they don't even know if they want to live because there is a life that is beyond physical life. And what John is saying here is that not only is the word the creator, not only is he eternal, not only is he God, but he is life itself. He is Zoe, the life behind all life. He is ultimate life. He is eternal life. Verse 5 says, that light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. And so why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world that we might have life. He came into the world that we might not die. He came into the world so we don't go to hell. He came into the world that we might know him and walk with him forever and ever and ever. John 10:10, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life. And I love this, and have it in abundance, an abundant life, true life. This is why Jesus came. Verse 5 also sets up or anticipates the coming tension. You know, what's wrong with the world? Well, what's wrong with the world is darkness. Verse 5, that light shines in the darkness. The world is dark. The world is evil, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. I love that. I mean, there are times all throughout the Gospel of John, it looks like darkness is going to win. It looks like sin is going to win. It looks like death is going to win. But John tells us from the very beginning, spoiler alert, the darkness does not overcome it. That life wins. That Christ wins. The Word wins. That he comes back from the dead, that he might give life to all who believe in him. And so he is the life. He is the source of life. There is life nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do with this information? What do we do with this information? Well, two points of application as we begin our series through the Gospel of John. First is that we are to worship the Word. Worship the Word. We are going to be equipped as we work through the Gospel of John. We're going to be equipped with lots of arguments and insights into who Jesus is and how do you defend the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And we're going to get our hearts filled with truth and application. But there's something behind filling our heads with knowledge. We should fill our heads with knowledge. But there's something deeper that we must do. The point of all that knowledge is that we might worship the Word. I mean, we can learn all kinds of truths, but if we do not worship Christ as God, then we miss the point entirely. And for some of you, all this information will be new. For many of you, you've heard a lot of this information before. And we must never get tired of worshiping Christ. I mean, this is why John shows us this image of Christ. It's that we might worship him. And I said earlier that there are seven witnesses to the deity of Christ. One of them is Thomas. I was thinking about the story of Thomas this week, that after Jesus rose from the dead, many of his disciples saw him alive from the dead, but Thomas was later. He didn't see the resurrected Christ right away. And so we have this account of Jesus coming to Thomas. And I've been thinking this week, my hope and my prayer is that all of us would have this experience, all of us. John chapter 20, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails and his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.' A week later, his disciples were indoors again and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas," I love this, Thomas, he's walking around saying, "I'm not going to believe until I can put my hand in his side. I know you guys are all saying he's alive. I'm not going to believe it until I see it." But then here comes Jesus. He comes to Thomas, and he doesn't say, "Thomas, you moron. Why don't you just believe? You should have believed your friends." He doesn't say that. He's so patient. He's so tender with Thomas. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Then Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas responded, "My Lord and my God." See, Thomas understood. He came to believe that Jesus, he really is the Christ. That he really is who he claimed to be. He is the Creator. And that he became a man and he lived a sinless life. And then he went to the cross and he died in our place and he rose again from the dead. And if he rose again from the dead, then he is my Lord and he is my God. He is my Lord and he is my God. And the only thing that makes any sense to do is to worship Christ. And so my hope is that this is where we all end up. I don't know if you're here right now, but my hope is that we all end up here where we worship Christ, my Lord and my God. That as we study the Gospel of John, we see his pierced hands for us. That we see that his side was pierced for us, that he was whipped for our transgressions, and that we are healed by his wounds. And that Christ, by the power of God, was raised from the dead for our justification. And so worship the Lord. Worship him. Number two is study the Word. How do you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Should we expect that Jesus is physically going to show up to us that we might believe? Well, the answer is no. So how is it that we see the glory of the resurrected Christ? It's by studying his Word. John 6:63 says, "The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And so as we begin the series this morning, I just want to encourage you to set in your heart. Maybe you can do what you want. Most of you are adults. You can do what you want. But I want to encourage you to set your heart to study the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John for about another 13, 14 weeks. And I want to encourage you to say, I'm going to read the Gospel of John, a chapter a day. I'm going to read a chapter a day. Chapter a day keeps the doctor away or whatever it is. You know, you just read, think about it, and ask God to give you truth, help you to see the truth that is in the scriptures. Ask God to help you to believe the truth. And I'm telling you, the more that we fill our hearts with the truth of God's word, the more that we see the glory of Christ, the more our hearts will worship him. And that's where our lives are changed. And so worship the word and study the word. Don't waste time. There's so much time that we can waste on all kinds of things. But really the most important thing you can study and think about every day is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And when you seek him in his word, you'll find him. You'll see him more clearly. So study the word. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we